recognizing that I volunteered as a ranger, fully knowing the hazards of my chosen profession, I will always endeavor to uphold the prestige, honor, and high esprit de corps of the Rangers, acknowledging the fact that a Ranger is a more elite soldier who arrives at the cutting edge of battle by land, sea, or air. I accept the fact that as a Ranger, my country expects me to move further, faster, and fight harder than any other soldier. Never shall I fail my comrades. I will always keep myself mentally alert, physically strong, and morally straight, and I will shoulder more than my share of the task, whatever it may be, 100%, and then some. Gallantly will I show the world that I am a specially selected and well-trained soldier. My courtesy to superior officers, neatness of dress, care of equipment shall set the example for others to follow. Energetically will I meet the enemies of this country. I shall defeat them on the field of battle, for I am better trained and will fight with all my might. Surrender is not a ranger word. I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy, and under no circumstances will I embarrass my country. Readily will I display the intestinal fortitude required to fight on to the ranger objective. And I will complete the objective, though I be the lone survivor. Rangers lead the way. Any army folks in the congregation may say, hooah. Okay, all right. Well, that was just a lot of military speak there for a second, but I want you to reflect on those words that I just read. That's the Ranger Creed. That's in the front of the Ranger Handbook. That is drilled into anyone who's even flirting with the concept of becoming a ranger. But when I read that, and I think about what it is to be a soldier, my hope would be that that attitude would be the attitude of every soldier serving in every branch of service. That every soldier would embrace the values, the courtesy, the esprit de corps, the dignity, and their service to the country. So the Ranger Creed is something that I don't think should just be an encouragement for Rangers. It should be an encouragement and a standard for all soldiers. So this morning, as we look at this text, I'm going to say something extremely controversial. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Titus. That's not the controversial part. I'll give you a moment to get there. And as you are opening to this little letter to Titus, this letter that it falls into this category of what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, these letters that Paul wrote to pastors, to these who are the shepherds, to give them encouragement and instruction so they will know how to shepherd well. And if you remember Titus's particular situation, being in Crete, this country that was known for its lack of integrity, its moral crookedness, its greed, its love of money, we start now to sink our teeth into this letter. And here's the controversial part. My guess is there's something that's in your Bible that I am going to say shouldn't be there. Okay, everyone's still now. That's good. Okay, just before verse 5, most of your Bibles are going to have a bold or italicized heading. And it says something along the lines of qualifications for elders, right? Do you see that? That is a subject heading put in by the editors of your Bible. That is not part of the inspired text. Now, does this paragraph that we're about to look at talk to us about the qualifications for elders? Yes, it does. But I want you to keep the Ranger Creed in the back of your mind. Just as I believe every soldier should aspire to the conduct and the dignity and the faithfulness espoused by the Ranger Creed, so I believe that every man, woman, and child in this room should desire to live into these next few verses. These qualifications for elders really is a call to Christian living for each and every single one of us. And we often look at Titus, we call it the smallest of these pastoral epistles because it's for the pastor. This little section, this little paragraph that we're walking through today is the only section of the book of Titus that is talking about church governance or roles within the church. So Titus, a pastor preaching Titus should have a large mirror up here, you would think, and they would preach the sermon at the mirror, and then they would turn to the congregation and say, "I'm so sorry, I repent, I'll try to do better. I'll see you next week for my continued confession as I continue to fall short. But this little letter isn't just for me and for Dave and for Kent and for Brooks and for Joel. This little letter is for all of us." So in case you didn't memorize the Ranger Creed as I was delivering it to you, here's a short version. Next time you want a cupcake, consider the carrot. Self-control. A life of moderation. A life lived well. "This is why I left you in Crete," Paul says to Titus, "so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." I want you to notice a couple of things here in this first section of talking about these elders that need to be appointed. We've looked at Timothy. We've seen what's going down in Ephesus. We've seen what's going down in Corinth. This is not the reformation of a church. This is not like Corinth, where things have gone so far off the rails that Paul's having to call for reformation in the church. This is the formation of a church. This is young. This is new. Paul shipwrecked briefly on this island. We know that there were Cretans there when the Holy Spirit came down in Acts 2, and so people would come to faith. We know that there was a strong Jewish community in Crete. But the church, if in fact it existed, would be very small in very few homes and very disorganized. And one of the questions I was asked this week by somebody who's studying Titus along with me is, well, where's the instructions for deacons? Why isn't he giving order for that as well? We see him doing it elsewhere. Because this is a baby church. We are going to start at the beginning, and we are going to identify these elders so that you might put what remained into order. That's a technical legal term that they would have been familiar with at that time, to bring order and rule to something that's chaotic, and appoint elders in every town. I want you to notice, these elders were appointed by Titus, who is acting as Paul's delegate. The congregation didn't determine who the elders would be. And let's think about that for a moment. What was the situation in Crete? So these young Christians, if in fact they were Christians that were part of these house churches, were so enculturated by the corruption and the non-Christian living of Crete. What elders would they appoint for themselves? So the apostle has sent his own man to come in to say, "I want you to look for this. I want you to look for these." If anyone is above reproach, I feel like we just stop right there. If anyone is above reproach, if any of us are going to be honest with ourselves, we're going to recognize there are areas of our life, whether it be our speech, our thought, or our actions, where if other people could see in, some reproaching should be happening, right? Elders aren't perfect. The shepherd is perfect. And by that I mean Jesus. He's perfect. The elders serve as under-shepherds. And what are under-shepherds? We need to remember that the shepherds are still sheep. The shepherds still need the shepherd to be working through the Spirit in their lives to conform them day by day to be able to look more and more like what this is describing. So what Paul is giving us here is the ideal picture of what this elder should look like. If anyone is above reproach, if you studied this individual day in and day out, and you don't see any inconsistencies in their life, you don't see that they're going into work and they're looking at the balance sheet and they're doing some subtle adjustments in order to ensure the profits are going in the right direction, well, that would be a behavior that needs to be corrected. But if you see they are handling their finances with integrity, if you see that they are living their lives consistently, not perfectly, we all get on 75 during rush hour, but consistently, beyond reproach, not a pattern of wickedness, the husband of one wife. All right, this is in brackets in my Bible. I put the brackets in there, which means this is a conversation and a lesson that could take several class sessions to get our heads around what might be being said here by Paul. So I'm going to boil this down. I'm going to use the magic word in biblical interpretation, context. What is the context here? So it says, the husband of wife. Well, does it mean that a single man can't be an elder? That is what Paul regarded in verse 7. So be elder. Does it the so can be elder called most likely children? Those things are taken away for granted in the love of an elder and gives a character qualification. Husband to just one wife. In the Greek, maias genoukos aner. One woman man. A one woman man. We see the same language again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 2, and we see it again speaking of women, of widows, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. And when we look at those passages in their context and what is being argued by Paul, he's talking about character. He's not talking about history, he's talking about character. And as we look at the immediate context of these verses we're in today, we see three things. We see the relationship that this man has with his family. We see the relationship this man has with the way he lives his life. And we see the relationship this man has with the Word of God. These three things is being argued by Paul. He's talking about character. He's not talking about history. He's talking about character. And as we look at the immediate context of these verses we're in today, we see three things. We see the relationship that this man has with his family. We see the relationship this man has with the way he lives his life. And we see the relationship this man has with the Word of God. These three things all come down to character. So when you hear the phrase, as the Greek puts it, one woman man, what comes to mind? A man who is faithful. A man who is loyal. A man who is not a womanizer, an adulterer, or a philanderer, but a one woman man. This fits in with one who is above reproach, the husband of one wife. And here's a tricky one. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So if we look at this qualification and line it up with the qualifications in 1 Timothy, we see that they are similar, but they're different in key ways. And this is one of the reasons why we cannot merge the pastoral epistles into one blanket document and say they're essentially saying the same thing to the same people about the same stuff. They're not. Crete was a very different place than Ephesus. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. But the children being believers. I was talking to another friend this week, and he said it seems, and this is a very American word, unfair that a person could be restricted from leadership within the church because their children don't believe. Doesn't that put eldership, doesn't that put leadership more in the hands of that person's children than it does in that person's character? And I thought that's an excellent question, and I hadn't thought of it, and I wish you hadn't brought it up, because now I have to think about it, and now I have to deal with it. So I turned to look at this text in more detail, and I dug in, and the word that is translated in most of our Bibles as believers is the Greek word, the root is pistis, which means faith, faithful. It doesn't mean one who believes necessarily, it means one who is faithful. And when we keep looking at the description, and his children are those who are faithful and not open to charges, let's see, I wrote it down, of being wasteful and headstrong. So again, we're looking at character qualifications. Can this one manage their household well? When you look at their children, do you see children who respect the head of the home? Do they see children who are faithful and not wasteful and not headstrong? Now, ideally, and as time progresses, to say that the children are believers, of course, that's the desire. But if we read Paul in the fullness of his context, who saves our children? The Holy Spirit, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens eyes to faith. And so, parents, we have an awesome responsibility to our children to be exemplars, to guide them and lead them well, and to pray that despite our weaknesses and our failings, that the way that we raise our children, God would use in their lives to bring them to faith. I can't save my kids. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. We all have a responsibility to live Christian lives and to share the gospel every opportunity we have, both with our words and the way we reflect the beauty of Christ. But when you get off the airplane and you didn't secure that soul, if I could use that language, don't be discouraged. No one's going to heaven because of what you're doing for them. People are going to heaven because of what Jesus has done for them. We are simply called to be obedient and faithful. And so as Titus is being told to identify these men who are going to oversee, who are going to serve the church in this way, he said, look for those whose households reflect their ability to lead well. Are their children faithful and not prone to wastefulness and stubbornness? For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So, just for fun, for you language nerds out there, the elders in verse 5 is the word episkopos. The word here in verse 7 for overseer is not the same word. It's not episkopos. Rather, it's presbyteroi. Right? Paul uses these words interchangeably when he talks about elders and pastors. But here, I love this. Because think about Crete. Think about the environment of this island that we talked about last week. Remember, it was a heavy honor-shame society. But they only cared about what you thought about them if you were in their circle. And so they were known as being very dishonest in trade and very backstabbing and climbing the ladder. They were not reputable. You couldn't trust what they say, but they wanted honor. They wanted to be seen as something special. They wanted to elevate themselves. And here, Paul is talking to Titus and saying, here's what you need to be looking for. You need to be looking for men that meet these criterion. And one of them is that they are overseers as God's steward. The English just doesn't do it for us. It's theou oikonomia, oikonion. God's steward, God's servant, the one who manages the economy of the home, the one who is a slave in the household, who is entrusted, like Joseph in Potiphar, who is entrusted with the finances, who's entrusted with stewarding the stuff. But who is this one? Who is the one who's responsible for the oikonomia of the house? A slave. A servant. And that's what these people are to be. Not striving for honor and position, but recognizing that when they are serving as God's servant, God's steward, that they are serving. Not lording their authority over others. They must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. Have you ever had a theological conversation with somebody? Or a political conversation with somebody? Or a sports conversation with somebody? The Steelers are definitely better than the Blackhawks. Yeah, I know. I did that on purpose. You can have these conversations. And things can get intense. And somebody that you care about, somebody that you love, because you disagree about a political issue, a sports team, or a theological issue that is not essential to the faith, what can happen? Voices raise, tempers flare, relationships shatter. And what does Paul say this person should be? Not quick-tempered. One who is able to strive to find that point of commonality, to anchor us in what is true, and now we can talk about where we differ and why that doesn't mean we aren't brothers or sisters. Not quick-tempered. One who can sit with somebody who is quick-tempered and keep their cool. Or a drunkard. Or violent. And now remember Crete. Or greedy for gain. So he lists all of these vices that this person shouldn't have. Greedy for gain being one of these key ones when we're dealing with what's going on in Crete. And then the word but in verse 8. Now we tilt to the positive. So then we know what this guy is not supposed to look like, what he's not supposed to do. What is he supposed to look like? He is to be hospitable. Hospitable. A word that has really lost purchase today. Back when I was a kid, if you can go with me to the 1970s. Can anyone here remember the 70s? When I was a kid, you would walk around the neighborhood and people would be outside. And you would go up and sit with people on their porches without an invitation. You would knock on the door and come in and have a soda. Or at least I did, because I was a presumptuous kid. But the doors were open and people were out. But over the past few decades, we've seen wraparound porches go away and screen doors be replaced by wrought iron doors. And now, ringing a doorbell is considered rude. You're supposed to text the person when you're 5 minutes away to let them know so they can put the dogs away and turn off the electric fence. But this person is supposed to be hospitable. Their home is open. You know, we talk about, Lisa and I, with friends that we've had through the years that, you know, don't ask. You have refrigerator privileges. There's certain people in your life who have refrigerator privileges. This elder, this person who looks like this, looks out and says, y'all have refrigerator privileges. Call or text first, but y'all have refrigerator privileges. Hospitality, setting aside what I want to do, what I need to do, so that I can be there and be hospitable when you need me to be. That is the type of person that Paul is calling Titus to look for. A lover of good, self-controlled. Remember that word. We're going to be coming back to self-controlled several times over the next few weeks. Upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, in the context of the people in Crete reading the word holy, they see holy as defined as one who does what is needed to be done to please the gods through their worship. Well, that's not the Jewish understanding, and that's not the Christian understanding. That's the understanding of living a life of purity so that we might reflect the purity of the God who has given us life. It's not about the rituals. It's not about the actions. It's about the being. This is not a job description. This is a character description. This is about who someone is, not who they choose to be when the occasion merits it. That's the consistency this person needs to have. Holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word. I found another translation that I really love. He must cling desperately to the word he has learned. Trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Again, think about Crete. Next week, we're going to learn more about these Cretans and how they were viewed by people and how this false teacher or false teachers on the island were using their false teachings to pad their pocketbooks. Nothing like that happens today, thankfully, in the church.
Ushers, please lock the doors.
The problems that are in Crete, in first century Crete, are the problems that are in 21st century United States of America. We're cousins in our idolization of individualism, prestige, and cash. We still have an addiction to stuff and how others perceive us. We are not that different from the Cretans that Paul is writing to Titus about. So when we read this, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Yes, he is saying to Titus, I need you to find these men to lead this church. But he's talking to all of us. Every soldier should aspire to live into the Ranger's Creed. Every Christian should aspire to look like the description given here for these overseers, for these shepherds. Because the purpose of Titus's mission is not to say, all right, I'm going to pick you five. Okay, you five, now you need to start looking like this and living like this. That's not the way it works. Elders aren't chosen and then developed. Elders are recognized. They're recognized because their lives look like this. Not without fault, but above reproach. Do you see the difference? None of us are perfect, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can seek to be consistent in the way that we live our lives. There's a difference. When you look at the qualifications for elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you see that there's definitely a difference in tone, and I think there's a reason for that. Here in Titus, the traits to be avoided are much harsher, and the attributes that they should look like are much more basic, and that's because this is a baby church, coming out of deeply rooted paganism and syncretism. And they need to be shown the very basics of what it is to be godly men and women living for Christ. So I want to end with this idea that elders are to be recognized. Here's my prayer for Redeemer Bible Church. We had these memorial stones where we looked back at God's faithfulness to the church for the past 20 years. And then there's this extra stone as we look forward to God's faithfulness in the years to come. Here's what I am hungry for. That we would be able to look out into the sanctuary, that we would be able to look around this room and recognize that we have a room full of people who embody and reflect and live and serve in this way. It's not that everybody in this room will serve as elders, but everyone in this room, with the help of the Spirit, can serve the church in the way that elders do. We are the priesthood of all believers. We are all under shepherds to one another. What would it look like if each one of us looked at this text, seeing this picture of a man who consistently loves his family and faithfully lives his life and diligently studies the Word of God? And we remember the words of Paul, which was, imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. 50 years later, the voice of Ignatius, imitate me as I imitate Paul, as he imitates Christ. We should be a community of men and women who recognize our brokenness, but are also able to say to our children, to our grandchildren, to those whom we love who are around us and are younger in the faith, imitate me, not because of anything that I've done, but imitate me because I'm striving to imitate Christ. And when you see that I'm not, you tell me about it. But we should be a community building one another up. So I have a couple suggestions, some homework assignments, three of them, very easy, one uncomfortable. Three easy, one uncomfortable. It's not hard, it's just uncomfortable. First one, consistently loving family. Think about your family, close or extended. There may be somebody in your family that you've struggled with, that you've wrestled with loving well. Maybe there's an estrangement there. What would it look like to pick up the phone, to call that individual, and to encourage them? And if you can't encourage them, because things are just so broken and you can't affirm where they are in their life, well, they're your family. And at some level, you love them. What would it look like to pick up the phone and possibly say words that they've never heard before, either from you or anyone else in the family? I love you. I'm praying for you. You can call me anytime. What would it look like to love even the hardest to love in our families? So that's easy, right? Okay, two. As we look at living our life faithfully, hospitality. Look around this room. Odds are you know several people. Odds are there are others that you know their names and you recognize them and you know a little bit about them, but you don't know them well. This week, invite them over to your place for dinner. Open up the doors, throw everything in the closet and underneath the bed in the guest room, pretend your house is always that clean, and invite them over into your home. Be hospitable. Break bread together. Share fellowship. Glorify God in the way that you love one another. And then finally, diligently studying the Word. Read Titus with us. Don't wait until Sunday morning as we have Titus read for us, as beautiful as that is. Check your RBC Happenings email going out each Friday. Right now, there's the text that's going to be preached and the songs that are going to be sung in that email. So you can hear the music in advance and you can read the scriptures in advance. Study Titus thoughtfully And as we come together, let us encourage one another as we enjoy this precious gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. This letter is not for pastors. This letter is for all of us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is your church. These are your people. I pray that you would help us as men and women and young men and young men, women to love one another well, to learn from one another. And as we reflect on the standards that Paul gave Titus for what an elder is to look like, I pray that your Spirit would create in us a desire to be men and women above reproach, to be men and women who are hospitable, self-controlled, even-tempered, living lives of kindness and moderation that beautifully reflect your Son to those around us. May we be a church that actively lives what it is to be Jesus to one another until he returns again. We are his bride, and we eagerly await his return. I pray it would come even before this service would end. But not our will, but yours be done. We pray this in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.